Father in heaven, we sing with words truth. Father, I pray that our hearts will realize that today. Father, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Father, we've come to you this morning in need of you, in need of a real Jesus in the middle of our suffering, in the middle of our pain, in the middle of our life. Father, help us see how you are there, that you're not far removed, out in the cosmos, and we're left to fend to ourselves. Father, I pray that your word would bring about conviction in our hearts to be empowered, to live bold, to be about the mission, to be about the purpose of Christ. And Father, I pray that your spirit would convict our hearts in a way that draws us closer to you. That, Father, we would be more like you in all that we do and all that we say. Father, we pray that you are glorified here today. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We've been in Colossians for a few weeks, and we have a long ways to go. And so it's been a lot of fun as we walk through Colossians and see all that God has in store for us. I've been really convicted in my life of what it looks like that Christ is preeminent in all things. And God has convicted me more and more in the last week of how I continually put myself above and beyond Christ. You ever get to that point where you just feel run down by life and the stresses and the anxieties and all the pressures that come that way? It's hard. It's difficult. It's a challenge. I believe what has happened is Paul has been working on a courtroom trial. He's made this case in the last few verses in Colossians chapter 1, 15 and following, how Christ is preeminent and all of creation is about him. It's revolved around him. It's for him. He holds it. He sustains it. He uplifts all things. And now he comes to this place of, what does all that mean? How does all that connect and draw together? We wrestle with that, don't we? We struggle with that. What would be the highest calling in life? If all of life is revolved around Jesus Christ, wouldn't the highest, most loftiest calling in all of creation be that, to follow that example of Jesus Christ? To mirror and match what he's laid out for us to follow? As the example of following him? See, there is no higher calling in life than being part of the gospel ministry. It doesn't matter what your stated vocation is. The highest calling you can have is being a part of the gospel, of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Because remember, Paul has made the argument, and he's made it very soundly, that it's all about Jesus. And that should completely transform our lives, completely alter how we go about living in this world. Every single Christian, every single Christ follower is called to be a part of this mission, is called to be a part of this purpose of spreading the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how often do you get selfish with that gift? How often do you hold it in and just make it all about self and what you want and how you want it? See, we struggle through this. We walk through life and we all have struggles. We all have frustrations. We all have trials that come our way. And we struggle to truly see Christ in all of those. I believe here's where Paul lays a lot of that out. So we're going to read in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24. Would you stand in the honor of the word of God? Now I rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is in Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energies that he powerfully works within me. Thank you. You may have a seat. Look at verse 24. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Sometimes we think that takes just a special person to rejoice in sufferings. There's some people in this world that enjoy them. Some people enjoy things that are hard, that are very difficult. I love doing things where there's the opportunity of getting hurt. It's one of my favorite things in life. I enjoy it. I enjoy that adrenaline, that rush. This last January, we had the opportunity to go snow skiing with a family from the church, and we're there, and I was so mad because we only got to ski one day, and then my dad had a massive heart surgery. He's so selfish. Called us back to come there and be with him. The couples that we were with showed me an app I could put on my phone that would calculate how fast you were skiing, and I was mad that I didn't get over 65 miles an hour. I was 64.4, and I did crash when I got it. That might have been where I got the extra speed, was falling downward. I mean, I enjoy that. I enjoy that aspect of working out and pushing myself to the limits where it's just difficult and challenging. So we look at scripture like this and we think, all right, you have to be a weirdo like the pastor to be able to enjoy and rejoice in sufferings. It's not the case. Really, it's just a complete change in perspective of why you have to go through sufferings. I mean, if you walk in this life more than 5 minutes, you're going to walk through suffering at some point in time. It's a difficult world. It's a broken system. Every time you see death and disease and decay, you look at it and you say, this is not the original plan that God had in design, that he had in mind as it came through. But we live in a world with sin, and it's a reality, and we have to endure and go through this. And so we all have sufferings. And Paul says, I rejoice in them, not because they are fun and they're enjoyable. It's because I know the point and the purpose of the suffering, and it's Jesus Christ in the gospel message. That it's all about Christ. That in the beginning of salvation, it's the gospel. Throughout your walk in sanctification, it's the gospel. And when you meet Jesus face to face, it's the good news that he died and rose and was... Ascended. Give me those amens before I finish. Ascended on high. That's the good news. That's the good news. It never goes away. It never stops being the good news. But we live our Christian life at times that, oh, I got saved because of the gospel. Now I do nothing else. I don't have to worry about anything else. There's teachings all over the place in churches that it's supposed to be just easy and there's no challenges. That's not reality. That's not the world we live in. Paul says, I rejoice. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the church that he is suffering and he's rejoicing for their sake. When you survey the landscape of church history, when you look through all of church history, what you see is when the church, when Christians are being pressed in hardships and sufferings are abounding greatly in the body of Christ is when the gospel is spread most often, most effective, and at a rapid rate. Because what is happening is the world looks and watches and sees when we're squeezed, what comes out. Is it the true hope that we have in Jesus Christ that comes out? Or is it the same fear and lies that the world tried to sell? And so he says, I rejoice in my sufferings because I know that this suffering I'm going through is refining me, purifying me, that I become more and more like Christ. and I become more like him, that means the church that I minister to becomes more and more like Christ. You realize that these sufferings you walk through are not yours. So don't be selfish with them. They're not just for you. They're for you, they're for the body, they're for the whole church. Because here's what happens. When you walk through trials, sufferings, misery, temptations, whatever it is that you walk through, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul gives this image that you have to go through the tunnel of whatever it is. It's like the tunnel is collapsing down behind you. There is no backwards. You and I get fearful because it's dark and scary, and we just stop. We might see the light at the far end of the tunnel, but we just stop. He says you have to walk through it. And you walk through it, what happens is you're being transformed into the image of God, into his likeness. You're being purified. The rough edges are breaking down, and they're going to the side. And as you come through it more like Christ. And when you're more like Christ, inevitably your family's going to be more like Christ. Your family becomes more like Christ. The church body becomes more like Christ. And so he says, I rejoice in these sufferings because it's for the glory of God and for your sake. So often when life happens and tragedies come, maybe it's a death, people try to be so kind and they don't really know what to say and they're at a loss for words. And they'll say things like, sorry for your loss, but God has a plan for you. God has a purpose for you. And that's true. I mean, I want to deny that. But what that does in that moment, it takes the God who loves you and who's with you, and it takes him and removes him from the equation and makes him the God of the cosmos. And he's this distant, removed deity. He's not really personal at that time when you just say, God has a plan, God has a purpose. What we fail to realize is that in your suffering, Jesus is suffering. Whatever you're walking through, Jesus is walking through it with you. One of my wife's favorite verses that she talks about all the time, and just the power of Christ, that he's not just with you, but he's already gone through it before you. And he's taking you through it. He's carrying you. He's walking with you in all of these things. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings. In his, not yours. In his. Becoming like him in his death. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 3. Not only that we may rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul knew experientially what sufferings were like, and he knew they were just miserable. They were extremely painful. They were difficult. They were exhausting. But he knew they weren't his. Family, let me ask you, how selfish are you with your sufferings? Remember, Sundays are the biggest day that one of the days that we lie the most. You walk into church, someone asks you, how's it going? And you say, great, grand, wonderful, swell, snazzy, it's great. In reality is, it's been a really hard week. It's been a struggle. I'm not saying every single Sunday you come in, you have to be miserable. I'm just saying, so often we come in and we just put on a mask. And we become very selfish with our struggles. We hold them in. We pretend like no one else is going through them. No one else has experienced my pain, my misery. And the body of Christ is here to help minister to one another. And so often we come together more like strangers than we do family. You ever just look at one of your kids, your spouse, a parent, and you know right off the bat that something's wrong? Do you just ignore it? If you do, then stop, because you're not loving them. If you pick on them the whole time, that's not loving either. But do you love them? Do you try to help them? We have a thing in our house. If you're grumpy, complaining, we're going to tickle you. the whole family is going to gang up on you, and we're just all going to tickle you. I'm blessed because I'm not ticklish, so it works great. We don't ignore it. We don't, because we're a family. We want to be there for one another. We want to lift one another up. We want to hold each other up, and we want to care for one another. But when it comes to the church, we become extremely selfish with our sufferings, and we hide them, and we pretend everything's great and grand, and all of a sudden, it's a bombshell that goes off, and we explode, and no one knew what we were going through. Paul says, I rejoice in these sufferings. I want to know Jesus through these sufferings. They're his sufferings, and I do this for the sake of the church. He continues, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, there's probably more theology and more books written on this one verse than any other one verse in Scripture. So you're telling me that Jesus' death and burial and resurrection wasn't enough? That Paul had to come and add something to the cross, to the atonement, to the sacrifice that Jesus paid for our sins, that Paul had to do more and had to write more, and he did all this work. Paul doesn't come to that conclusion at all. He just made a case in 15 and following. It's all about Jesus. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. It's all created for his purpose, for his glory. He holds it all together. But you know what Christ won't do? He won't come back and live this life and die on a cross again. Because he conquered the grave. He did it once and once for all. So you know what your neighbor needs? You know what your coworker needs? He needs you to fill up what is lacking in their life. That they see Jesus Christ through your sufferings. That they see him. They see him being proclaimed to them. That what Paul is saying is, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. That he makes this case in 15 through 23, that it's all about Jesus. And now I'm going and proclaiming Jesus to the church. Because that's lacking in their lives. That's lacking in the church. That's lacking in individuals. That's lacking in those that are lost and going to hell. So I'm asking you again, how selfish are you with your sufferings? You go to school. You go to work, go to the grocery store, one of the worst places on earth. And you just stick your head down and you make it all about you. You don't care to look at a lost and dying world that's around you. You don't care to know what it's like for them to suffer. And they have no hope. Look at verse 25. To the church of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that is given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. So you remember, Paul is writing to the church who is fighting these heresies of the Gnostics that come in and saying it's a secret, hidden knowledge. You can't have it all, you don't get it all, you don't understand it all. And he uses this word fully known. Really, what the word means in the original language is he wants to take the scrolls. They don't have the Bibles like we do. He wants to take the scrolls and roll them all out, every single one of them out, so that everybody's aware of the Word of God. There's nothing hidden or secret. He wants to lay out the Word of God and explain it, walk through it with the church. That way, as we as Christians today, to know Jesus, you'll never know him better than you know the Word of God. Till you experience him in the Word of God, then you live by faith and you apply the Scriptures. Well, I'm not saying what you need to do is drop everything and go to seminary and learn Greek and Hebrew. If we want to be practical, that would be the most practical thing to learn the Word of God, to go to the original languages. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you won't know Jesus Christ apart from the Scriptures either. He says, if you love me, obey my commandments. If you love me, you will study this. You will know this. You will take this in consideration, and then you will learn to apply the Word of God rightfully in your own life. I'm a very hard-headed person, and it took me a very long time to make one of the wisest decisions in my life to marry my bride. We dated for 5, in her words, excruciating long years. When God finally made it crystal clear to me spending time in the Word of God. In Ecclesiastes 9:9, it says, "Enjoy the woman of your youth, for she's your labor underneath your labor. She's your reward for your labor, for your toil underneath the sun." So I proposed to her in July. We were married in May, and it was that next calendar year, our first year of being married. I thought I'd be extra romantic, and I would do a word study on what the word enjoy meant. That was a mistake. For after writing almost 2 pages of learning what the word in Ecclesiastes 9:9 of enjoy meant, I was exhausted. But see, our marriage is supposed to mirror that of the relationship we have with Christ. And that I enjoy my wife by looking, studying, longing to be with, to know in depth, to gaze upon, to stare at. She'll catch me staring at her and she's like, "Well, you're kind of creepy." I'm just trying to be biblical. Just to long to be with my wife, to know more about her, to know the way that she thinks. And that's a completely scary subject for a guy. It terrifies us. But it shouldn't cause us to run in the opposite direction, but run toward the one that we love. And it's the enjoying life with her. And so I enjoy my Heavenly Father. And I want to know Him. So I want to spend time with Him. I want to meditate. I want to take in the Word of God so that I fully know it. So I can fully obey His commands. Because His commands are blessings for my benefit and it's for His glory. Paul says, listen, it's not some secret hidden knowledge. I want to make it fully known to you. Verse 26 and 27. But this mystery, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, I want to make Him known. I want to make God and His word known in this mystery that is this hidden mystery for you that is now a prophecy being revealed. Because they believe that to be spiritual, you had to find this mysterious, hidden spiritual light switch that all of a sudden you just flip it on and you're spiritual. And now you have this extra spirituality above everybody else. We still fight that today. We have people that don't want to work. They don't want to study. They don't want to learn about God. They just want to walk in and someone else do all the work for them and flip the switch, and now we're spiritual. And we struggle. And we wrestle with this. This mystery that he's writing about is a prophecy we see later in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 4 and following says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of the men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the spirits. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what they didn't understand and what they didn't get, that they had this special religious people called the Jews. They were God's chosen people. And now the Gentiles are part of God's chosen people, the holy and beloved. And this mystery was profound to them. They didn't understand it. So there was this huge racial division in the early church that still exists today. That we believe that because we fit this racial demographic, that we are God's chosen, and we are the ones that God has set in stone over here, and we really don't care about anybody else. We make this whole Christianity all about me, and we hold it in closely. See, the same issue that they faced is the same one that we face today. Our country is very, very racially divided. And our churches are too. We've made it all about similarities. We made it about what I like and how I like it and when I like it. We still have these divisions in our church. And Paul says, here's the mystery, that when Jesus Christ is in you, whatever you are, and he's in somebody else, you are one in Jesus Christ. There is no more division. There is no separation. Me's and them's and they's and us and however it's split. He's saying we are all one in Christ. We don't live like that. We become very narrowed in ourselves. And Paul's saying this mystery that is confusing to you is not a mystery. It's Jesus, the gospel message being lived out in all of creation in you. For there's no more black and white, legal, illegal. There's no more rich, poor. There's no more male, female. There's no more Jew, Gentile. That we are all one in Christ. And when we look like that as the body of Christ, the church, we look like that of heaven. I hear people say a lot that they love coming to church. They love just hearing and singing and worshiping and how that's going to look like heaven one day. I think Walmart in the middle of the day looks more like heaven than the church does on Sunday mornings. With all the different races and creeds and colors and ethnicities and backgrounds and socioeconomic statuses, looks more like a heaven than our churches that are so focused on me, myself, and I. We sing songs, but do we believe them? Do they really mean everything when we're singing them to the creator of the universe? 28, him. Him we proclaim. It's all about Jesus. That the gospel message is the beginning, the middle, the end. It's all for him. It's all through him. Paul's goal was nothing short of proclaiming Jesus Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. See how many times he uses the word everyone? Three different times. Paul believed that everyone had the opportunity to give their life to Jesus Christ. That everyone had the opportunity to mature in Christ. Not this Gnostic view that it was a select few, only a couple people that would get the secret information had that opportunity. He says, everyone, and what's the goal? That everyone is maturing in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. For what is your hope or your joy or your crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? What do you boast? What's your crown? What's your jewelry that you put in the crown? What is your hope that you may give to Christ when he comes? Paul says, is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. One day you will meet Jesus Christ face to face. You have the crown of salvation. You get to enter into his gates because he's clothed you. He's placed this ornate crown upon you. And you've had the opportunity to fill that crown with jewels, precious glory stones of leading and reaching and ministering to people, investing and proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. And he gives this gift to you. And then you get to go before the creator of the universe and you bow down and you take that gift with all that's on it and lay it at the feet of Jesus. Just worship. What do you have to boast? What do you have to lay at the feet of Jesus Christ? Have you become so nitpicky that it's all about you and what you proclaim, the message of your hope, that you don't see Jesus as every single thing? So often we become so focused on self and we don't proclaim the message. See, in our church, in churches all across the country, there's a lot of theological debates. And whether or not this theology is right or this theology is wrong or which one works here and how this works over here. And what I've seen in my young time as a pastor is that majority of churches that want to argue on a Calvinistic platform, whether they're for it or against it, where they believe that over here there's only a few select people that God chose, predestined to go to heaven. And there's some over here saying, that's not right. They don't believe that. We believe that everyone has the opportunity to freely give their life to Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter which side they go on. What I see is most often churches just still practically become Calvinists because they select only those that they want to communicate with and proclaim the gospel message. We might theologically disagree with every one of these theological points, but practically we live them out as they're very real to us. As a pastor, as a staff here at this church, there's not one single person that believes there's any person that doesn't have the free choice to give their life to Jesus Christ. We've had this conversation, we've gone and had lots of different, not really debates, but just late night conversations on whether or not this Calvinistic talk is even true and viable in the church. We can all conclude, when you read verses like verse 28, when Paul says everyone, I believe he means everyone. Does it take too much Greek scholarship to get there with that? That Jesus desires for all men to be saved. But practically, we don't live it out. Practically, we become very Calvinistic when we start to pick and choose and select who we share the good news of Jesus Christ, who we allow to be a part of our sufferings. The world wants to see what's in you. Is it the world? Is it self? Or is it Jesus? He continues with this idea that he wants everyone to be mature, to present everyone mature in Christ. And then he talks about how the process goes, verse 29. For this I toil. I labor. I struggle. The idea for toil is that of being weary from being beaten. I think Paul understands what that feels like. Being physically beaten. Paul says, I go through this process of sharing the gospel message with everyone, discipling everyone, because every child of God has potential to make an impact for the kingdom of God. I go through this as I've been beaten and struggling in agony. But he says, with all his energy. See, so often we just become busy doing stuff that we like to do. We might feel like it's a struggle. We might feel like it's agony. We might feel like it's toiling and laboring. And when it's all said and done, we're exhausted. We feel we're beaten down. But we did it in our own power and our own strength. And the results are very limited to none. Paul says, I go through all of this through the power, the energy that God provides. That if God doesn't show up, it's not going to work. And it says that he powerfully works within me. When we look back over the saints of old, our forefathers in the faith, what we see is those that toiled and struggled the most made the lasting impacts. When you look back to Martin Luther, who wrote all his arguments against the Catholic Church, and on Halloween Day, he nails his 95 arguments, his 95 theses to the church wall. He had a thread on his life after that almost every single day. And he would say, I have so much to do today, so much to accomplish that I have to spend at least 3 hours in prayer. David Brainerd was a missionary to Native Americans. And he'd go and pray and pray and pray in such agony for the salvations of their souls that during his hours of prayer, a 2 to 3 inch snowstorm would come, but he was covered in sweat and not a flake of snow was on him because it had melted. That's power in prayer. You have David Livingston, who lost wife and children on the mission field in Africa, and they asked him about his great sacrifice for the kingdom. He said, what sacrifice for only repaying the greatest sacrifice that was ever given for me? You see, you have these that make such a real effort to pour their life into knowing Jesus Christ because they love him. They've experienced him. They know the reality of him. There's so many teachings that say, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to read. You don't have to study until you feel like it. Paul says, hogwash. That's the Greek word. That I want to know him. I want to know the power of Jesus. And it doesn't just come on like a light switch. It takes time. It takes energy. I have to invest into it. And I can think back in my own life, the things that I've invested into the most, when they're successful, that feeling that comes of knowing that it is for the glory that comes in just that fleeting moment. Now think about that glory being all eternity. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings because I know the outcome is for the glory of God. I rejoice in my sufferings because I know that I'm being purified. I rejoice in my sufferings because I know it's for the good of the church. And I do all of this through a toil, through an agony, through a laborsome task, meaning I give every physical and spiritual muscle to the task of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to do it through his power and his strength. So let me ask you the question. Why do you become so selfish with your sufferings? Why do you hold them back as they're not real? And then all of a sudden, you explode with so many different emotions. God has a point and a purpose for them. He has a reason that he's allowed it to come into your life. He's not the author of the evil that's there. But he has a point and a purpose that he's allowed it to come into your life for a reason. Why are you being selfish with his sufferings? Then are you proclaiming him? Are you filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Are you filling up what is lacking by going and spreading the gospel, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ? Or have you become just like that of the early church that only wants it to be comfortable and normal to what I want? Paul is challenging them. He's not being soft and just saying, no, everything's great and everything's wonderful. I love how you've decorated everything. Everything's snazzy. He's saying, listen, it's all about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about your name. It's not about anything about you. It's about Jesus being preeminent in all things. That he's allowed suffering to come in your life because he wants to love you and he wants to walk through it with you because they're his sufferings as well. He wants you to proclaim this message so that others would fully know him, that you would fully know him so that he would be glorified. Are you willing to surrender it all to the one that it's for anyway and truly become empowered through his power, his strength, and his energy to proclaim that good news to those that need it most? I pray that we would be a church that sees this spiritual calling of being a part of the gospel ministry as the highest, most important, lofty goal that we could ever be a part of, and that everything else takes second seat to it. As we talked about last week, that Christ isn't just number one in your life. He's number one in your life. He's most preeminent in your marriage. He's number one in your family. He's number one in your job. He's number one. He's most important in every single aspect. That's what it is for him to be preeminent and for us to be part of the gospel ministry. Bow with me.